You have your Bibles, please open them to Philippians chapter 3. I was reading recently a list of famous sayings from famous people. I don't know about you, but if you're on the web, you find these little lists that are off to the side that tease you and say, top 10 things that will shock you or something like that. And I found one regarding celebrities' last statements, and I ran across one that especially jumped out to me. It was the reply that the 100-year-old Bob Hope made to his wife Dolores back in July of 2003. She asked her husband, "Where would you like to be buried?" And the king of the one-liners replied, "Surprise me." What the comedian laughs about, the Christian rejoices in a deeper sense, as even death and the grave are transformed by the power of the risen and true Savior. Surprise is the right word for our wonder at God's ways, which are as high as the heavens are above the earth, as high above man's ways. If we just look upon this horizontal vision and view, we will be frustrated and discouraged and brokenhearted. But if we recognize God's place and His high and holy ways, that we will be able to have a glimpse at some of the wonders over everything that He does. What do you and I see in a cemetery but that which every stranger's name, a million severed ties? A place of sadness and separation is found in the funeral parlor or in the place of burial. You think of how many, as you look at a cemetery and you look at those names and you don't recognize, I wonder who that person is, and I wonder what their family was like, and you recognize that a thousand different ties are shattered by the departure of that soul. How many tears have watered the grass in front of those headstones? Last year, I went to my first and last estate sale. It was right around the corner from my house, and curiosity got the better of me. And I walked into this place, and I'm looking around as people are rifling through all of this stuff. And it just struck me. I'm like, who lived here? And who was the person who once owned these things that people are so eager and fighting over to have here in this house? How did he or she live? Do these walls here tell a tale of happiness or sorrow? And so I beat a hasty retreat out of that first and last estate sale, but not before buying a palm tree that needed to be transplanted. Jesus changes death. Death is something that is conquered for those who know Him. Somebody has said that the very best news that your ears or mine will ever hear comes from a cemetery, comes from the tomb. There is where the Lord of life and glory chose to perform His greatest wonder in rising again victorious over the grave. Christ turns everything upside down. David Garland, in his comments on 1 Corinthians 15, writes, "Rather than the grave reminding us of the brevity of life, Christ's resurrection ensures the brevity of death." Death is not final. Death is not the last story. Death is not the absolute. The Lord of glory is. Death has been swallowed up in victory as a triumphant note of 1 Corinthians 15. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, says Paul in one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. Death cannot and will not separate us from the living and loving Savior if we have trusted in Him. There is a glorious resurrection. The great truths that are found at the close of Paul's longest chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. I thought about speaking from that passage, but instead chose the last lines that summarize all of that reality in the last two verses in Philippians chapter 3. Hear God's word, where Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. This passage presents three very powerful and glorious surprises. The first one may not be the greatest of them, but it certainly is somewhat surprising to us when we reflect upon life and the brevity and the changes that people go through. At the present state of our bodies, for all of their exquisite and remarkable qualities, is humbled. David could exclaim, "I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made." Nevertheless, the words of Genesis 2 and 3 hang over every human being. That the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That reality continues to be hovering over every man, woman, and child. Dying, you shall die. All of us are dying. All of us are decaying. All of us are tumbling downward toward the grave. Now, you saw that in the presentation, didn't you? You saw that progression from being a little girl to being an adult to being a beautiful young person. And then you see age begin to creep in upon her life. The chiseled muscle of our youth softens and sags and wrinkles with time. The beautiful flower of the young woman fades and drops with time. These bodies, says Paul, are not fit, even in their best state, to inherit the kingdom of God. Man's body is in a perishing, dishonored, weak, and natural state. Fallen is tattooed upon our skin. And you see how people will want to try to keep that youth, try to keep them pictured as they were. And yet the reality is that we are under the curse of sin. But the promise is that we shall be raised imperishable, a glorious body, one of power, one that is spiritual, that is fitted by the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead to dwell in the city which is above. Why this condition? Why are our bodies humbled? In a word, the Bible replies, sin. That word that we are losing in our vocabulary today, of this breach between God and man. The wages of sin, the paycheck of sin, is death. The soul that sins, it must die, is the ringing indictment from heaven to this world. Wrath to the uttermost is sin's just desert. And that is why Christ has come to this world. Why did Jesus, the Son of God, humble himself and become one of us? Well, it is to address sin in dying for it upon the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Our bodies are in a humbled state. They will die. They will lay in the ground. But this leads to the second point of this passage, the transformation to that of conformity to the glorious body of Jesus. It speaks here about our being changed, transformed the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. The Bible says that when we see him, we shall be like him. Death is overcome. Our earthly house is exchanged for a heavenly home. It is an important point of God's word that he intends on saving us head to toe, our whole person, not just our spirits, as the Gnostics or the Spiritists might say. Christ has come into this world to redeem man, both in body and in spirit. Paul specifically speaks of the redemption of the body. Heaven and its realities are as real as this world below. And while our souls are transported gloriously and immediately to our Savior's side upon death, our bodies rest in hope. The Bible comes out and uses the metaphor of sleep. Not that our souls sleep. Our souls will be very active, as Eileen's is right now in the presence of her Savior. But our bodies rest. Our bodies sleep, anticipating the call of resurrection morning. Jesus likened it to the planting of a seed, our bodies being placed in the grave. And what an apt picture that is. What a great metaphor. On the one hand, we see how different a seed is from the plant. as we look at the earthly remains of her body, that is very, very different than how she will appear on resurrection morning. She is perfected in her spirit, but she is not complete until her body is quickened to be like that of her Savior's. And yet, on the other hand, there's a great connection between that seed and that plant. How it is the same body, the very same seed planted that is going to be raised. Very different and yet very much connected with the life here. John Bunyan, the famous author of Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote well. He said, "It is this body that is raised and not another. We will have the same human nature in every way, though changed into a far more glorious state. Otherwise, it cannot be us in heaven, but something besides us. God saved us in our frail, weakened condition. And this frail, weakened condition is going to be greatly changed on resurrection morning. It'll be us, and in a greater sense, very different than how we are in the present." Just like John saw the Lord Jesus, meek and mild and lowly, yet in a far more glorious state in Revelation chapter 1, he saw the very same one upon whose breast he reclined his head, and yet now in such glory that he actually fell down at his feet as though dead. And how will all of this come about? How is it that our bodies will be changed from this weakened estate, from death itself in the physical realm, to have this glorious body like Christ's? Well, everything hinges upon Jesus, the Savior. All the energy or exertion of his power comes from him and him alone. He possesses this power, it says in this passage, by the exertion of the power that he has, present tense, even to subject all things unto himself. Everything in the universe is under his control. And out of that power, he is able to raise and transform the dead to be conformed to himself. In other words, these new bodies are part of the new heavens and the new earth. This world, which is infested with sin and Satan and the self-love of men, will not long go on. He who made all things for himself, especially mankind, will recreate all things. He who sustains this fallen and groaning planet will wrap things up like a garment is folded and bring forth a new and heavenly world where righteousness and perfect conformity to his will fill all in all. Dear ones, that is the future. That is what is coming. The God, the sovereign God, the omnipotent, almighty God who has made this world has promised that it shall be. I find it amusing and surprising even that we would ever, with Paul, have to ask the question which he did to King Agrippa. Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? There are many who mock. They scoffed at it in Athens. And there are many Athenians among us today. But I would ask, what is harder, for God to make all things of nothing or to breathe life again into inanimate dust? It seems clear to me that you have to close your eyes tight to the wonders that are all around you in this first creation if you're going to be consistent and reject God's word about the resurrection from the dead. How hard was it for God to make you and to make this world, to create these things out of nothing? Where did this world come from? Why are we here? Those are the great questions that philosophers have asked since the beginning of time, and the answer is given in Scripture. But if you doubt the coming resurrection, why do you not doubt the realities that you see each and every day, reflections of His glory, of His might, of His wisdom, of His goodness that flows through this world? You have to close your eyes to these things and say, they don't come from a God. These things just are. Dear friends, Jesus is able, and by his own resurrection, he shows himself to be both the Lord of all, the sovereign before whom all will stand, but also he shows himself to be the Christ, the Savior of sinners who are doomed to die for their evil, to rescue them not only from, but to something, from the clutches of an eternal grave, an eternal dying, an eternal death, but as well to an eternal life, a home in heaven, everlasting and abundant life that He alone can give. The most precious words that can be uttered are found at the top of your bulletin there. When Jesus said to her in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" He is our life. He is the secret to understanding this world, apart from whom we cannot make sense of this life. And we show it in our ignorance by how we are living in our present generation, living apart from God and His light. I want to close with, I can never read John chapter 14 without thinking of the days of old when the Reformation took place and the Bible was given back into the hands of Christians, and printing was expensive back then. So in churches, you had a great Bible that was chained to the front of the church where people could come and read the scriptures in their own language. And the story is told of how often when you turn to John chapter 14, you would see the marks of tears that have flowed and fallen upon these lines so precious, where Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the new life that is ours in Christ, the life that was given to Eileen here in time. And you continue, Lord, to keep her both body and soul. Lord, we are united. We are engrafted to you in a living union which can never be broken. A union that is made up of a Spirit laying hold upon us and our faith laying hold upon you. And Lord, you look forward to the day. You long for the day when all of the elect will be brought in and all of your children called from the four corners of the world. That great resurrection day, that those of us who remain and are alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye in a moment. And those who are in their graves will be resurrected to a glorious life. Lord, that is our hope, our firm hope, a hope that is as sure as the ground that we are standing on. Lord, we are comforted by the resurrection of this eternal life that you give to your children. Lord, help that assurance fill our minds and our hearts. Help us not to be found walking by sight, but by faith in the word of the true God who cannot lie. Help us, Lord, to be more assured of the coming resurrection than even of our rising again from our beds tomorrow morning. Lord, thank you for this great hope. May it flood our hearts and comfort us and dry our tears and urge us on our way, Lord, that we would join not only Eileen, but all of those who've been called by you, who you are gathering, who will fill that new heavens and that new earth. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as we close hymn number 706, "Jesus Lives and So Shall I," hymn 706.